So I'm going to read a little bit from Richard Rohr, which I've been doing often. Great theologian. And he has this to say about the nature of heaven. We are created with an inner restlessness that sends all of us looking for our true self, whether we know it or not. There is a God-sized hole waiting to be filled. God creates the very dissatisfaction that finally only divine grace and love can satisfy. We dare not try to fill our souls and minds with numbing addictions, diversionary tactics, or mindless distractions. The root of evil is much more selfishness, superficiality, and ignorance than the usually listed, quote, hot sins. God hides and is found precisely in the depths of everything, even and maybe especially in the deep fathoming of our failings and failures. If we go to the depths of anything, we will begin to knock upon something substantial, real, and with a timeless quality to it. We will move from belief to an actual inner knowing. This is most especially true if we have ever loved truly, accompanied someone through the mystery of dying, or stood in awe before mystery, time, or beauty. This something real is what all the world religions point to when they speak of heaven, nirvana, bliss, or enlightenment. Our mistake has been delaying that inner state until after death. If heaven is later, that's because it is first of all now. When we die before we die, we are surrendering to the real, to our union with God ahead of time. Why wait? If God loves us now, why not later too? Experiences of the real here on earth are the pledge, guarantee, hint, and promise of an eternal something. Once we touch upon the real, there is an inner insistence that the real, if it is the real, has to be forever. Call it wishful thinking, if you will. But this insistence has been a recurring intuition since the beginnings of humanity. Jesus promised the Samaritan woman that the, quote, the spring within you will well up unto eternal life, from John 4, verse 14. In other words, heaven, union, love, emerges from deep wellsprings within us, which can only imply that it is already there. Why, since that is true, does most organized religion keep us concentrated on external, quote, holy things outside of the self? The primary sacrament is the soul itself. He says, I have the courage and authority to speak this way from experts like Augustine, all the Teresas, John of the Cross, and any mystic worthy of the name. Our task is simply to embody heaven now. We cannot, quote, get there. We can only, quote, be there, which ironically is to be here. Love, like prayer, is not so much an action that we do, but a reality that we are. We don't decide to be loving. Love is our true self. It is where we come from and where we are going to. All spiritual growth is no more than a matter of becoming who we already are. I really like that. That is the message in essence of why wait for heaven? Why not now? Why not become what you already are? That's the message in essence of incarnation, of God coming and being with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Recognizing that that is already within us, is a part of us, and our mission, our job, is simply to become more fully who we already are. Now I want to dig in a little bit on 2 Samuel 7. There is so much here. There's so much richness and history in what we know of as God in the Old Testament and how this changes. We've got seven things to cover in this one. One is simply researching a little bit, and this passage covers a few of those ways that God is historically moved here on earth with us. And we have that in the burning bush, the Passover, pillar of cloud and flame leading the Israelites across the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Now, when Moses receives the commandments, he places them in the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the reference there to a house made of cedar. Cedar wood covered with gold. And if you've seen images of the Ark of the Covenant, it's got two angels with their wings facing one another. The cherubim. How do we? And in that space, it is an empty space. It's called the mercy seat. That is the place where God sits and rests. The mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the fascinating part about ancient Israelites moving and wandering in Sinai Peninsula is that that cedar Ark of the Covenant was placed in a tabernacle inside a tent. And that place was called the Holy of Holies, the place that was maybe only visited once a year by the holiest priest, the high priest. Other than that, if they marched it into wars or battles, it rested, it stayed there inside the tent in the Holy of Holies. It was not a permanent resting place for God on earth. So here we have this description. This passage in Scripture is that moment, blessed. Where the prophet Nathan, and we have this in the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings are working with one another. The prophets inform the kings. The prophet Nathan is speaking about this game changer. No longer a wandering God in the Ark of the Covenant, in a tent, in a tabernacle. But this is the instruction given through the prophet Nathan to David to build a permanent home. And this is where he says that. The Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and tabernacle." So we know from this instruction, and reading further in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that this was given to David, and it was not David that completed it, it was his son Solomon that became the legendary Great Temple of Jerusalem, God's permanent dwelling place here on earth. And it's also in this passage, there is the prophecy of the Messiah, who is to come from the lineage of David, where it says, "I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted upon human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul." So as we can see, kind of unpacking that Old Testament scripture here, there is a lot being said about the movement of God in the world, not only about historically where that movement has just been, but where it's going, and eventually a little bit of the prophecy of the Messiah. And there is a lot there that is still relevant today. We're still talking about Jerusalem, whether it's in talking about founding of Israel once again. They have the original Great Temple that we're talking about, and that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and there was an effort for, there's a lot involved, both in the temple, permanent structures, and what's happening theologically. One thing that's not controversial is that what we're celebrating at this time of the year is something that we will continue to try and wrap our minds around because it is beyond our capacity to really, truly get. We can get glimpses of it. But this process of God from all infinity, conscientiously taking on the form of
a fragile human baby child.
This remains a powerful force in our world. That sense of joy, wonder, and awe at the power of innocence to help restore and re-restore our faith in a just and holy God. There's a big Christian theological word for this. It's called kenosis. Kenosis. It's Christian theology, and it's the renunciation of divine nature, at least in part, by Christ in the incarnation. In other words, it's God's willingness to become, at least temporarily, less divine because you've taken on a form that is prone to physical harm in a human form. And there's lots of stuff you can say about that process later. We're not going to get into that today. Today is, and tonight, and tomorrow, and then days to come, it is celebrated and re-celebrating Emmanuel, God with us. And part of what this scripture is unpacking is how this is different from the times past. Moses was a great leader, but he himself was not God. Every time he went up to Sinai or met with God in a tent, people knew that he was meeting with God because his face was shining. You see that in the scriptures. His face was shining with this divine light emanating. Even David, an anointed leader, he was a great leader, but he was also not God. What we're celebrating is something of a different order of reality. The birth of Jesus Christ in our world is that celebration of God with us. God with us in the here and now, and within us as our truest identity. Now we need to also address the New Testament scripture reading, which is Mary. I have not given birth myself. I have witnessed three children come into this world. And we have to give Mary a huge amount of credit. First of all, as we're reading that scripture, for simply understanding the divine call that she is there to do. We can't celebrate Christmas and God's incarnation with us without Mary. And we can also get into all kinds of fun stuff about third wave ecofeminist theology, but we'll save that for a different time. But there is something to be said about an understanding of the power of God using us as instruments to give rise to something new in this world. And I also want to address a little, last week, if you were there, we had a special celebration. We had here Sunday worship, we had our cousin of our denomination here. She was out here for a special celebration for the Garden Church with Reverend Anna Wolfenden. And, well, it's a good opportunity to talk about the differences in theology because at the Garden Church, they unpack the tabernacle. They create church wherever they go. It could be at the beach, be at the park, be at a garden there on 6th Street. And you unpack the tabernacle. So the fun part about this scripture that we just read today and the differences between the Ark of the Covenant moving and on the move and God with us wherever we go, it doesn't have to be either or. The Garden Church is a model that unpacks a tabernacle. Churches wherever they are. And here, it's a different celebration. This is more of a dwelling spot, a permanent home. The two can coexist because God is not limited anymore to one place on the planet. Anytime that we turn to the Lord, we can feel that essence. We can feel love. We're participating in that transcendent force. One minor thing I'll share about that, which was Sarah Miles gave a special. She came down for that last week's special sermon at the Garden Church. She said something that was really kind of made me move this way and that about Mary being the first priest. And I was like, wait a second, the first priest, Mary, how's that work? But then she went on to describe that she was the one that actually created the body and blood of Christ. She helped create that inside her. And it was fun theologically to think about how when we celebrate Holy Communion, what we're doing is remembering the body and blood of Christ in this transcendent way. And she was recognizing this original time. So I want to bring this back to Emmanuel, God with us. It's not something that we just celebrate and look back at a point in time. It's something that every time Christmas comes around, when we're getting into the spirit, it's beyond the spirit and the flavor of something past. It has everything to do with the present and our here and now, in our relationship to the living God. As Richard Rohr reminds us, our task is simply to embody heaven now. We cannot get there, we can only be here. We can only be there, which ironically is to be here. Love, like prayer, is not so much an action that we do, but a reality that we are. We don't decide to be loving. Love is our true self. It is where we come from and where we are going. All spiritual growth is no more than a matter of becoming who we already are. May the Lord so help us all. Amen.